Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare to expound on the Word of God, to hear the Word of the Lord proclaimed, our hearts, Lord, are to be receptive, to be humble and submit to the Word. Lord, we don't want to stand in judgment over the Word. We don't want to pick and choose what we want to receive from the Word. God, we want the authority of your Word to be over our lives, every facet of our lives. We pray that the Holy Spirit who inspired the text would now illuminate the text to our hearts and minds and lives so that through the power of your Spirit we might obey. 6.5 months ago, or if you're keeping track, 21 messages ago, I began a new sermon series entitled Foundations, a series focusing on those core Christian doctrines that we hold to. The motivation for this series came from the Barner Research Group that concluded that the vast majority of American Christians, almost 90% of American Christians, do not have a biblical worldview. They do not think Christianly. They don't think through the Scripture. That statistic alarms me as a pastor, because it implies, at least to me, in part, we pastors may not be doing as adequate of a job as we think we are. The dangers of not having a solid foundation are many. You can't build without a solid foundation. Without a solid foundation, you can't discern the difference between truth and error. And the Bible says that in the last days, there'll be a lot of doctrines taught by deceiving demons. How will you be able to discern if we haven't done our job to invest in you and help you get a solid foundation? How can you grow spiritually without a solid foundation? You live what you believe. And if what you believe isn't sound, your life won't be sound. And when we look at some of the research, we find that there are the same attitudes and behaviors in the church that are those that are not in the church. And that's why we often get called hypocrites, because we claim one thing, but our lives don't correspond. And I wonder how much of that is because we just don't have a biblical worldview. And also, it weakens our evangelism, because how can you give a reason for the hope that is within you if you don't have a reason for the hope that is within you? You're reduced to simply sharing, "Well, I had this experience." Well, guess what? A person with experience will find somebody else who has another experience. Our faith isn't just based in experience, although we certainly have an experience. Our faith is based in the fact that God acted in time and space in history and sent his son Jesus Christ to this planet, that he lived, he died, he rose again, historic facts. And our faith is rooted in truth, not just in what we feel or what we experience or some fable or fantasy. It's rooted in fact. And so it is important for us as a church, for us as believers, to have a solid biblical foundation, to think Christianly, to have a worldview that thinks through Scripture, and so that we see life through that lens. And that's why, motivated by the research, but prompted by the Spirit, I began this series. Now, the goal was not to cover every single Christian doctrine. That would take far more than 20 messages in 6 months. My hope was to take the key doctrines, core foundational truth that the church holds across the history of the church and across the denomination, those core truths. And what we did is we took the Apostles' Creed, the earliest creed produced by the church, second century, when they were dealing with persecution from without and false teaching within, and they hammered out, this is what we believe. Drawn from the Scripture, these are the tenets of the faith that are important for us to hold. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of Jesus, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the ascension, the doctrine of last things, all of those woven into this brief creed of, what, less than 500 words maybe? And so week by week, my goal through this series has been to not only share what the teaching of the Scripture is doctrinally, but why we believe it and how it affects our lives. And so that brings us to today, the final message in the series. And as I was praying, I said, Lord, how do I finish this message in a way that drives it home? How do I finish it in a way that shows the big picture? Now, for those who have come here long enough, you know by nature I am a teaching pastor. I tend to have points and support the points. It's just the way God wired me. Today, I am way stepping out of my comfort zone. Just saying up front. So, if God carries me, you'll get it. If I don't rely on him, I'm sunk. But I'm willing to step out of the boat in response to the prompting of the Spirit, because my hope is that you get it. So today what I want to do, rather than give you point, subpoint, and all that, I simply want to tell you a story of redemption. A story of redemption that is shared here in Scripture that reveals to us what God's end game is. Why all of this matters. Why all of this was presented here and where we're heading in this life. So we're going to begin our story of redemption in the same place that the creed begins it, and the same place that the Bible begins it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Both of them begin with the doctrine of God because everything follows from that premise. In other words, everything follows from what we believe about God, who he is, and if he is. For there are people around us who do not believe that God is. They look and they say, nope, God does not exist. For those of us who are in the church, those of us who are of the Christian faith, we take what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 11, verse 6, seriously, that without faith it's impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. But why do Christians believe that God is? Why do we believe that God exists? Is it simply a leap of faith? Is it a leap in the dark? Is it because our parents raised us that way? It's tradition. Is it because our nation has "In God We Trust" as the motto? Is that why we do it? Is it a leftover because of a leftover age of superstition when we didn't have the scientific knowledge that we have now, and so they try to explain the forces that were out there as God at work? Or is there a credible reason why we believe what we believe? The scripture indicates there's credibility, that God has left fingerprints around, that God has left echoes of his voice around us. The psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. Paul says that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. For Paul and for the psalmist and for the biblical writers, the fact that God exists was evident in everything around them. And so what we did and what we do as we look through the world around us and we look for those fingerprints and we listen for the echo of his voice and we look at astronomy and biology and chemistry and neurobiology and we look at psychology and sociology and physics and we look at all of these disciplines that study out there, and what we find is that what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3 is true. God has put eternity in our hearts. There's something in us that looks, when we look at the evidence, what we find, whether the vastness of the expanse of the universe or the DNA coded in the chromosomes in our nucleus and our cells, God shouts, I am. Now, there are some that will reject that information. They will reject that evidence. And they believe that simply by rejecting, they're off the hook, but they're not. Because if you reject the fact that God exists, you don't get a free pass. You now have to come up with a universe that explains itself apart from God. Which means you've got to come up with a universe that explains how we got here. How nothing became something. How non-life became life. How physical processes became consciousness. You have to explain how you have purpose and meaning. A lot of atheists want to intellectually claim there is no God, but they live their lives as if there are because they believe there's right and wrong, even if they're the ones that dictate it. Why would there be right and wrong if this universe is totally random? How could we even begin to ponder that there is meaning to the universe if there's no meaning in the universe? If we came from nothing, by nothing, for nothing, and we're going to nothing, how on earth does one find meaning in that? So for me, and for billions of others on planet Earth, we've come to the conclusion God is. And that God has created the universe. And that God has made everything it is and crowned his achievement, his creative achievement, by making you and making me. That God made human beings in his image and in his likeness. The doctrine of God is important because everything flows from that. Because if God is, then God sets the rules. If God is, then he created the universe that runs by his design, both in the natural realm and in the supernatural realm. And this God created human beings and placed them in a garden and gave them the command to be fruitful and multiply, to take dominion over there, to subdue it, to reign in his place, to be his glory reflectors back, and to enjoy him forever. It was God's intention that he would be in relationship with his creation. Not because he had to. God, by his very nature of his creative ability, God was outside of the space-time continuum and brought space-time and matter into existence. God is eternal. God is all-powerful. God is all-wise. God is all-good. We see glimpses of that in his creation. And this God has established us in his image and likeness and given us the responsibility to reign in his place. And God said it was very good. It was paradise. Until Adam and Eve made a decision. And we move from the doctrine of God to now the doctrine of sin. They made a choice to believe a lie, to doubt God's goodness, and reject God's command. And the moment they did, they opened the door to the human race for sin and death and chaos and destruction. And God, because he's God, held them in accountable judgment. There are people that want to shake their fist at God, but God created us and God has the right to establish the boundaries. And he said to them, there's one thing you can't do. You cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life was available because God wanted that relationship with us forever. But they made a choice to reject God's command. And the moment they did that, everything changed. They went from walking with God to being terrified of God. They went from being naked and not ashamed to wanting to cover themselves with fig leaves. They went from being in perfect relationship to hiding and hurling and blaming and shaming. And everything fell apart. And God brought judgment. Everything changed. He said, the day you eat it, you die. They did spiritually, and eventually they died physically as well. It's a story that you know. This is why, though, the doctrine of sin is important. For us to understand that sin is willful rebellion against God. It is choosing willingly to miss the mark. And Adam and Eve, as our ancestors, started it, and we, as their descendants, keep it going. God, in his goodness, commands. Man, in his sinfulness, rejects. Judgment, accountable, comes. But then God extends mercy. And God provides. In a very simple way that you might miss as you read through the scripture, but he chooses to clothe them. Their attempts to cover their sin are inadequate. Our attempts, humanity's attempts to appease and cover our sin are inadequate. It takes the provision of God to cover our sin. And it took death, a sacrifice. Animals died so that they could be covered. And what we see here is the cycle of God's goodness and commands, man's sinfulness and rebellion, God's judgment, and God's mercy. And that cycle will repeat itself again and again and again and again and again and again until 2017, May 21st. In the scripture, you see it at the flood, where the whole earth had become so sinful. The whole earth, not even one thought was good anymore. And God said, I'm going to wipe it out. There is accountable judgment. He had given commands. They had failed the commands. Judgment is coming. And yet, in the midst of judgment, mercy. An ark. An ark that took probably close to 100 years to build to provide an opportunity for salvation. And only 8 took God up on it. Only 8 were rescued. Or how about the times of the judges? The same cycle. God's provision, Israel's rebellion, God's accountable judgment, God's mercy in raising up a judge, a deliverer. Or how about Israel? God's blessing of the land, God's kingship, Israel's rebellion, God's accountable judgment, exile, God's mercy brought him back to the land. It has been God's cycle. Why? Why does God keep showing mercy? Because it is his heart to extend to us his grace and mercy, not because he winks at sin, because sin is held accountable. There's judgment, but because God ultimately is not willing that any should perish. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. God has been from the very beginning in search of a people that he may share of himself with, not because he had to, because he was complete in himself, but because he longed to extend his grace and mercy and life with us. Through those cycles, though, in the Old Testament, God was preparing his people for the doctrine of Jesus. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of sin, but the doctrine of Jesus, that throughout the Old Testament, there are signs, there are echoes, there are whispers. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. That there is a promise that one would come. And that promise shows up again and again throughout the Old Testament. And we don't have time to look at all those scriptures. But God was preparing them, getting them ready to understand that God was going to bring a deliverer. God was going to bring someone who would be anointed by the Spirit to accomplish his purposes. But the deliverance would come not first in power, but in apparent weakness. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, but the serpent will bruise his heel. The animals that were killed to provide skins for Adam and Eve let us know that sacrifice was required and a substitute was acceptable. And when Israel was given the sacrifices in the wilderness, day in and day out, they would bring their animals. Day in and day out, they would slaughter their animals. Day in and day out, they would lay their hands on the animals. God was preparing them with not only the doctrine of sin, but the doctrine of Jesus and the doctrine of redemption. Letting them know that there was something coming. There was one coming. There was a lamb coming that would be slain from the foundation of the world, and that this lamb would be acceptable. That just as they laid their hands on those animals, God was saying, that substitute represents you. I will have the substitute pay the price. And although there were prophecies about victory and prophecies about power of the Son of David, there were also prophecies like Isaiah 53 that says, surely he took up our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And Isaiah 52, he was marred beyond measure. That there was a prophetic word that the doctrine of Jesus was coming. And then finally we move into the New Testament in our story of redemption. The doctrine of God solid, the doctrine of sin solid, the doctrine of redemption provided, the doctrine of Jesus foretold. And finally Jesus comes to this earth. And Jesus, the scripture teaches us, is Emmanuel, God with us. He was foretold to come. He was prophesied seven centuries, thousands of years before, that Jesus was going to come. This one was going to come. And he comes, the unique God-man. And there are those that will doubt the existence of Jesus. There are those that will question whether he actually came. But as we examine the evidence, what we discovered is that Jesus didn't come in a vacuum. He came in time and space, and the creed itself grounds his coming in history because it says he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And we looked at the fact that in non-biblical sources, as well as the scripture, it is confirmed that Jesus came, Jesus lived, Jesus died, and yes, Jesus rose again. There is no other viable alternative that can explain the raising of Jesus from the dead other than the miracle that God raised him. And so we see the doctrine of Jesus, that he came to reveal the Father. He came to pay the price for our sins. He came to offer his life upon the cross so that we might be forgiven and justified. That he came to teach us about the Father. He came to deliver us. He came to heal. He came as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And then having conquered, having inaugurated the new covenant, he rose again from the dead. And the creed declares, we believe that he ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father. And it was from that place that we gain our security, and it is from that place that we understand our victory, because we are seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so we see how the doctrine of the ascension is essential as well. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of redemption, the doctrine of Jesus, the doctrine of the ascension, the doctrine of salvation, that God has made a way to bring us back into relationship with himself. These doctrines aren't just so that you can pass a systematic theology exam. This is not just so that you can get a little A+ on your paper. This is life, that God acted in Jesus Christ. How? Why? To bring you back to relationship with himself. To take all of your sins and the penalty for all your sins, accountable judgment, and to make the payment himself so that you and I are declared not guilty. We are not just forgiven and not guilty. We are declared righteous in his sight. We are predestined. We are blessed. We are chosen. We are adopted. We are sealed. We are made his children because of what God did through Jesus Christ. Go ahead, give him praise. So the doctrine of salvation isn't just, okay, I checked the box, I accepted Jesus. No, what God did in Christ is bring you back into a relationship that God wanted from the very beginning, that you would reflect God's glory and you would live in relationship with him and that you would enjoy him forever. And God made sure that we'd make it because he sent the Holy Spirit to draw us to the Savior. He sent the Holy Spirit to apply the work of the Savior. He sent the Holy Spirit to conform you to the image of the Savior. And he sent the Holy Spirit to empower you to proclaim the Savior. So from beginning to end of your Christian life, it is not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit, says the Lord. That it is walking in the Spirit and you do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It is you walking and moving and being full, Spirit full, that allows you to be victorious, to live life victoriously and proclaim Jesus courageously. Because the Spirit takes the work of Jesus at the cross and applies it in your life. That's why the doctrine of the Spirit cannot be simply an afterthought. The Holy Spirit's presence and empowering, it is the Spirit that confirms to you and to me, we are God's sons and daughters. It is the Holy Spirit that takes what Jesus did in time and space and applies it in our time and space so that it works in your life. And it is by the Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of the body, so you live. Do you understand the Holy Spirit is not, you know, we're just going to keep him over here because he scares me. I like God the Father. I like Jesus the Son. But man, that Holy Spirit, that kind of freaks me out. I want more of the Holy Spirit at work within me. I want to be Spirit full so that I can do everything God has called me to do and be all that God has called me to be. The doctrine of the Spirit is important. And then we serve, we live, we preach in relationship to him. We enjoy some of the benefits of the already kingdom, but we groan waiting for the rest. And so we have to come to the doctrine of last things. We have to get to the end of the book. We have to find out how this story of redemption ends. Because from the beginning to the end, the story of redemption has never changed. God's point of view has always been the same. I will have a people for myself. Of every tribe, every nation, every language, every ethnic group. Old and young, male and female, educated and non-educated, rich and poor, I will have people bowing before me, enjoying my presence. It has been God's passion from the beginning. Jesus was the greatest search and rescue operation that the world has ever seen, and God now, through Christ, in his Spirit, is still search and rescuing through you the world out there that needs Jesus. That the doctrine of last things doesn't mean I ignore what's around me and wait for Jesus to come. The doctrine of last things means because he's coming, I do whatever he calls me to do down here in preparation for that. Because I know there is a day coming when I will hear the trumpet and the voice of the archangel, and Jesus Christ will come. Not as a suffering lamb, but the Lion of Judah. Not as a crucified Messiah, but as the ascended Lord, King of kings, Lord of lords. And I shall meet him in the air if I am still alive. And if I'm not, well, then the dead in Christ rise first and I'll beat you there. We need the doctrine of last things to complete the arc of this story. We need the doctrine of last things to bring us to Revelation 21, where the new heavens and the new earth come to pass. For in Jesus, the curse that was spoken in accountable judgment back in Genesis 3 is put in reverse. For in Genesis 1, you have the creation of the universe, you have the creation of our bodies, you have God breathing into us, we become a living being. And then with sin entered, everything became corrupted. And then God acted in Jesus Christ, and we are redeemed so that spiritually we're made alive. At the resurrection, we get a brand new body and then a new heavens and a new earth, and everything has been put in reverse. And finally, you see what God says here in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now. Almost this contented sigh, this sense of finality. Now. The dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. The end game of God is the same when he started as it is at the end. God created us to reflect his glory to worship him and enjoy him forever. Life everlasting. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more tears, for the old order of things has passed away. I am making everything new. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. All those doctrines, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of redemption, the doctrine of Jesus, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the ascension, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of last things, all of those are woven into the creed. All of those I wove into a story today, this story of redemption, to tell you that God ultimately, his heart is to share of himself with you and with me. And if you do not know Jesus Christ, this story of redemption can be your story because God's looking for you. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. God did not want any one of you to miss out on the good news of Jesus Christ. And so I certainly will invite you to receive Christ, to trust him as your Savior here today by acknowledging this doctrine of sin is true for you, for acknowledging the doctrine of God that he is and that you're accountable to him and that you've failed, to acknowledge the doctrine of redemption that says you can't do it, you can't get back on your own, you need Jesus. That's why the doctrine of Jesus is important. And that you trust the Lord and the Spirit takes up residence in you and you begin to live for him victoriously and securely because of what God did in Christ, looking forward to his return. But for those of you here who know Jesus already, I hope that seeing the way that doctrine isn't just something you put here and then you check the box and you got your A and then you live your life over here. Because God is the Creator, we are accountable to God, which changes everything in the way I live my life. Knowing what sin does, I want to turn from sin and turn to the Redeemer. Knowing the power of the Spirit, I want to pray to be Spirit-full. Knowing what Jesus did by his ascension, I want to walk in his victory and walk in his security and offer worship to him. Knowing that he's coming again, I want to live a holy life. These doctrines make a difference in your life. And so I pray as the worship team comes back up, we're going to sing a song by the Newsboys called We Believe. And I pray that as we sing this together, you'll grab a hold of this and say, yeah, I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in his new life. Let's pray. Lord, your story of redemption is such a beautiful story. And through the centuries and through the millennia, it has often been distorted. It's become, for some people, about rules and regulations and rituals instead of relationship. For others, it's become simply a self-help. And Lord, legalism on the one hand and license on the other are indications of a poor foundation. It is liberty that is indicative of a solid foundation. Not grace abused or grace refused, but your Spirit taking that grace, using it in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. And so I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take your story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, a story that you gave me the privilege of sharing today, and that these truths, these doctrines, these foundational Christian teachings would not be something that we just dust off occasionally, but that they would be incorporated into our lives so that we live Christianly, think biblically, and have a worldview that honors Christ. For we ask this in his name.